Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your presence among us, for your promise to be wherever two or three gather in your name, for the promise that your Holy Spirit will take your word and lead us into all truth, for the fellowship we enjoy with one another, knowing that we are children of God through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the joyous music, for the joy of fellowship, and most of all, for the joy of your indwelling Holy Spirit. As we meet tonight, speak to us according as each of us has need, and grant us grace that we may walk before you every day of our lives in such a way that your great name is glorified in all the earth. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Now tonight, we begin chapter 3 of 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament. Three short letters by John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. About this matter, there is no disagreement among scholars. It is clearly the same man who wrote the Gospel that wrote the three epistles. And we are in the first one of them, chapter 3. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure. Verse 1. Let's go back and remember that last week, as we were taking up the last two verses of chapter 2, we talked about the promise and the expectation of being born of God, a curious expression. And yet it's an expression which we find three times in this epistle, and also in the gospel it bears John's name, where Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, talked about becoming a child of God. He said it is so radical a thing, it's like starting life all over again. It's like being born anew. In fact, Jesus said, unless one is born anew, he will never see the kingdom of God. Such a radical beginning, then, is it, to contrast the life of God in us with our ordinary life that we receive from our parents, that it is like starting life again. It's being born by God. And I told you last week that something very much like what happened to the Virgin Mary must take place in us. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary and told her that the Holy Spirit would hover over her, and that which was to be conceived in her womb was to be called the Son of God. In other words, the life of God was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the Son of God emerged. Now, in a very similar way, we are told that we are born again by the agency of the Holy Spirit, that we are begotten to a lively hope by the action of God himself. This birth of which I speak is not something dependent upon the will of man. It has nothing to do with the will of the flesh, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. Rather, we are born by the will of God. Now, having made that comment at the end of chapter 2, John goes on to reflect upon it, and he's caught up in the wonder of the whole thing. He says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. I wonder if you can contrast this with perhaps the way in which other religions see the relationship of human beings to the God that they profess to serve. In no other religion, in quite the same fashion, are the people to be recognized as children of God. Servants, yes. Slaves of God, yes. And other designations. But to be children of God, to be brought into a family where God is Father, where a new life has been planted within us, is a uniquely Christian thing. Now, in a special way, the Jews were spoken of as God's children. They were elect. They were God's chosen ones. And indeed, they were children of God. But the relationship was one of adoption. In the Old Testament, it speaks about God choosing the descendants of Abraham from among all the peoples of the world. They were God's children, but they were God's children by adoption, as it were. And this has many wonderful things about it. I told you last time that at the time these words were written, to be adopted in Rome under Roman law meant that you could never be disinherited. A natural-born son, according to Roman law, could be disinherited if he sufficiently provoked his father. But if you were adopted, this assumes that the father chose you as his own, and one could never be disinherited. This has a beautiful thought behind it. We are adopted into the family of God. That is one way in which the Bible speaks of our relationship. But it goes beyond that to say that the very life of God is planted in us by the agency of the Holy Spirit so that we are born of Him. And I ended our study last week by pointing out that the New Testament tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, took upon Himself our human nature and became one of us. In other words, you have God taking upon Himself human nature and dwelling among us. This is called the incarnation. But the truth of which I'm speaking tonight, to get us started, is the other truth. Because God chose to be man and move among us, we are able to receive the divine nature, Peter tells us. Now, this doesn't mean that we are gods, but it does mean that the very life of God is planted within us. And the relationship is a permanent one that's established by God Himself. Now, in the light of this, see what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that He wants to relate us to Himself as children to a Father. I wish we had time tonight to go back and look at all the wonderful things that the Scripture has to say about how God loves His children. No human father ever loved his children as God loves us. But the love of God is a perfect and a holy love. It's not indulgent in the same way that human love often is. While God loves us, He doesn't spoil us. He treats us in love in such a way that we may grow up in maturity, as we will see a bit later tonight, grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, His own Son. But not only are we called, verse 1, the children of God, as though this is a name, goes on to say, and so we are. This represents an actual state of affairs. Now the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking here, that the whole world can be divided into two categories. Those who are children of the devil and those who are children of God. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God create all humankind? And of course He did. But the relationship there is creator and creature. And from this point of view, God is the one creator, and all creatures, all human and non-human creatures, belong to Him. And that relationship exists, whether a person recognizes it or acknowledges it. But the Bible tells us, and Jesus Himself said of this, because you remember, there were some people in Jesus' day who presumed that because they were descendants of Abraham and belonged to the covenant family, that therefore they were children of God. And they made that statement in His presence. And Jesus said, you're not a child of God. You're children of the devil. They had never been born of the Spirit from above. And so, when we're talking about Father here, we're talking about sonship. And this is a relationship that is sustained to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's brought about by the activity of the Holy Spirit within us. We are born again by God's Holy Spirit. So, we are not only called the children of God, we really are the children of God, right now, as you will see. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Here's one of those peculiar things. Isn't it strange that God could visit His own creation and they not recognize Him? And yet that's exactly what happens. If you hold your finger in 1 John and turn left a ways and get back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10. This is talking about God made flesh, Jesus. And we read, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. yet the world knew him not.
He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not.
A strange paradox. The Creator comes and visits his creation, and he's not recognized by them.
He came to his own home, and his own people, the Jewish people, received him not.
Strange, because they had been told that he was coming. But then the wonderful verse that we looked at last week, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. If that were the only verse in the Bible, verse 12, and I were to ask you this question, how does a person become a child of God? What would you say? By believing and receiving, right. If you are asked, how do you become a child of God? There's two things. It's not only believing in him. The scripture says that the devils believe and tremble. One can believe in Christ as one believes in George Washington or some other historical figure. That isn't going to do anything for you. It's also receiving him into your life. It's believing that he is indeed your Savior and receiving him. It's a little bit like, as I told you, if one gives you a check for $1 million made out in your name, and here it is. It's yours. You've got to reach out and take it. You've got to receive it unto yourself if it's going to do you any good. Now, believing is not enough. You must act on the belief in such a way so as to receive into your own life the Lord Jesus. In the Revelation, we're told, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, just like this. And he says, if any man hears my voice and will open the door, then I will come in and sup with him and he with me. In other words, Jesus stands without seeking entrance. As somebody tells you about it, it might be a preacher, it might be something that you read, it might be the Bible itself, and you hear and act on what you hear and receive, then he comes into your life, as he says he will do, and you become a child of God. Notice verse 13, that this birth that takes place is not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. All right. He came to his own people, but they didn't recognize him. He came into the world, but they didn't recognize him. And the reason they didn't, we read back in 1 John, is that the reason they don't know us is that it did not know him. I think this is an important point. Jesus tells us that we ought not to be surprised at the reaction of people to us. If people act hostile toward us, we really shouldn't be surprised. In fact, he says, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice. Elsewhere we read that a servant is not above his master, and if Jesus received rejection and repudiation by men, are we to expect to be better treated? Sometimes you and I seem to think that the world owes us recognition as Christians. But we're told here that there'll be many people who will not receive us, not know us, because it didn't know him. And our identity is in him. I think this is an important point. Don't be surprised if you are not recognized or received as a Christian. The scripture says that oftentimes this will be the case, that just as Jesus did not live to please himself, so we are not too. We're not to be surprised at the kind of things that happen to us. The reason is simply not knowing our God. They don't know us. And this should not surprise us. Verse 2, one of the marvelous verses. Beloved, this is his favorite expression. Look at the times he uses it over and over and over again. In chapter 2, verse 7, he starts off, beloved. In chapter 4, he starts off that chapter in the word beloved. Over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 7, again, beloved. This is his favorite designation for these children. Because you see, anyone who loves God loves the children of God. There's such a relationship there. In fact, John says elsewhere in the same letter, to say you love God and not to love the children of God is a lie. It's an impossibility. In other words, there's no such thing as love for God that does not at the same time reach out horizontally towards our brother. And so, John, who loves God intensely, also loves the people
who are the children of God. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. This is not something we wait until we get to heaven to become. Right now, we're God's children. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you get this picture? It's a reference to the second coming of Christ and his appearance. And the point is that when he appears, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. There's an interesting teaching in the scripture. The idea is that as you and I spend time with Christ, we become like him. I've also noticed how husbands and wives somehow they seem to grow together. I'm sure there's no mystical or metaphysical reason for the same, but it's a curious thought. Well, the scripture says that as we contemplate Christ, as we spend time with him, we become like him. That this is a gradual transformation. Turn left to 2 Corinthians, if you will. Chapter 3, remember what it says in 1 John. It says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Seeing him is to become like him. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, look at verse 17 and 18. Verse 18, really. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now let's talk about that verse. What it's saying is that as we behold the Lord, little by little we are being transformed into his likeness. Now I want to stop there before I talk about the transformation process, which I'll talk about in a few minutes, to make this point. The scripture says that you and I are destined to become like Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that we are destined to become like him. Two places. Look at that in Romans. Turn left again, please. Chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he's glorified. Now remember, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are transformed little by little into his image. It is the ultimate objective of God to glorify us so that we become like him. That's our destiny. This is why in this life, you and I are to become more and more like Jesus. Now, we'll never perfectly close the gap, unfortunately. None of us are like him all the time or in all respects. But the day will come when this destiny that God has for us, for he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let me put a little cross here, all right? Let that cross represent Jesus, all right? That is our destiny, to become conformed to him. We then, as Christian people, are moving in this direction. Now, some people may be here in their Christian walk, all right? Some people may be here in their Christian walk. Some people may be here. The point isn't where we are, but we should recognize that the Christian life is a process of becoming more and more conformed to his image. Turn over, if you will, to Ephesians. It's after Romans, after Corinthians, comes Galatians, and then Ephesians, a passage that I refer to a number of times in another connection when we're talking about what the church is supposed to be, a passage which seems to me has been excised from many people's Bibles because of one sees it so rarely. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4:11, it's talking about some of Jesus' gifts to the church. And it says, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In other words, God has placed in the church some people to have an apostolic function, some to be a prophet, to have a prophetic function, if you will, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody's a pastor. Not everyone's a teacher. Not everyone is an apostle. But he's placed those offices in the church. For what reason? For the equipment of the saints. Now, that has a comma there. Do you have a comma? It should be removed forever. That comma ought not to be there. There are people in the church whose task it is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, who is it that's supposed to do the work of the ministry? Are they the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? No, it is not. That's right. The ministry, please remember this, because this is an idea that was clearly rediscovered at the time of the Reformation and then lost again. The ministry of the church has been committed to the entire church, not to the ordained clergy alone. And part of the reason why the church is in such a mess today is because the church has largely forgotten this and expects the ordained ministers to do the ministering. Now, there are to be ministers within the church, don't misunderstand me, who have a pastoral function and a prophetic function and a teacher function and an apostolic function and so forth. And these are set in the church by God. But their job is, if you look at it again carefully, look at it, let's read it exactly. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why? For the equipment of the saints for the work of the ministry. Yes, that's right. In the New Testament, every Christian is a saint. A saint doesn't mean a person who's unusually holy. A saint is a person who stands in a relationship. The word saint means set apart for special use. Holy, in the sight of God, has that meaning. It has, principally, it means something that's set apart for God, and so forth. All Christians are called to be saints. You see. All right, now, these five offices, then, exist in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is why, you see, one of the principal points, I think, that is hammered home again and again and again here at St. Paul's, ad nauseum, is that the ministry is really committed to you people. It really is. And this church and no church will be strong until what has been called the layman, which is a rather bad term. I prefer the term saint. But the laymen get on with the work to which they are called. It's my job to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Now, that's not the end of the thing. That's incidental to what it says. For the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's the church. Now, look at verse 13. Until we all, now that all includes what you would call laymen and ordained alike, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. What I'm saying is, unless you exercise your ministry, I can't come to maturity in Christ. My own spiritual growth depends not upon how much time I spend in prayer and Bible study and receiving the sacrament. It depends also upon the fullness of the body coming to maturity, you see. No one in this church can reach maturity on their own, but rather only as we together come along until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Now, what is mature manhood? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what maturity is in the Christian life. Jesus provides for us an example of what it means to live as a child of God, totally submissive to the will of his Father. He said, I never do anything on my own. I only do what the Father tells me. Now, obviously, if you and I are mature as Christians, we will assume that very same role. We will live a life that's in subject to the will of God. Jesus, the Son of God, went about his ministry with the anointing of God's Holy Spirit upon him. And the same thing for you and for me. He has promised us all the power we shall ever need to accomplish everything he intends us to accomplish. Now notice, he does not give us the power to do our will. He doesn't give us raw power. When we talk about Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not power to accomplish our purpose, it's power to accomplish his purpose. So only as you and I allow the Spirit of God to create the Spirit of Christ within us, and I don't want to separate, those are not two spirits, but only as the Spirit of God works in us the same sense of sonship to the Father, the same obedience to the Father that Jesus manifested, only then will we begin to approximate
maturity. Maturity means reaching the full measure of the stature of Christ. Verse 15, look at this. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. How's that for a text? Grow up. I told you about a little, my sister took care of a little child, not her own, that could not grow. The child got older, but no bigger. And here you had a five-year-old child that was about this long, just about this long. That's all. The body didn't grow at all. Now, of course, a child that size is a beautiful and a wonderful and a loving thing. But it becomes monstrous when the child remains in that condition long after it is supposed to have reached the stage of a child, you see. The innocence of a little child is a beautiful thing for a little child. St. Paul says to think as a child is a lovely and appropriate thing when you are a child. But when you become a man, you put away childish things. There is then in the Christian life this whole principle of growing up, not always remaining a baby in Christ. So we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Again, you see the model toward which we are being conformed. The measure of fullness of maturity is to be seen in Jesus Christ. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it's supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth, and it builds itself in love. You could rephrase verse 16, when each part of the body, and remember, Paul says that the church is like a body, of which you and I are different members, and reproduce themselves in others, but they weren't able to. They were still living on a milk diet. They had to be told that Jesus loves them, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is, praise God. But that's the ABCs of the Christian faith. And there comes a time in our experience when we have to master, if you will, the ABCs of the faith and then go on. That's what this is talking about. Now, unfortunately, the person who divided the New Testament into chapters did not do a good job at this point, because chapter 6 is a continuation of this same thought. Therefore, and remember, when you see a therefore, you should ask what it's there for. The therefore is in the light of what we have read before. These people who should be teachers but are just babies. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Now here the apostle is urging the people. All right, now you've got the ABCs under your belt. You know what it means to become a Christian and so forth. Now let's go on to maturity, to being conformed to the image of Christ, to being brought to the fullness of stature in him, to begin to achieve your destiny as a child of God. And he goes on to tell what are some of those elementary doctrines, and you'll be surprised at some of the things that he refers to as elementary doctrines, ABCs of the faith. One is not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Well, that's pretty fundamental. What's more basic than turning from your sins and repentance and having your faith in God? But he says, people, you should have already heard that message and go on from there. Don't keep laying over and over again the foundation of salvation. Then he goes on, verse 2, with instructions about ablutions, or if you have a King James Version, it says baptisms. See, which are foundational. The laying on of hands, interestingly enough, that's put among the foundations of the faith. Isn't that strange? The laying on of hands is listed in this brief summary of some of the ABCs of the faith as one of them, right along with repentance from sin and faith in God. It's an eloquent testimony that the early church practiced what we call the laying on of hands. For all sorts of reasons. To set apart for Christian service, you can see that in Acts 13. Laying on of hands for healing and prayer and so forth, and other things as well. The resurrection of the dead. Well, that's pretty foundational too, wouldn't you say? And eternal judgment. That's one of the foundations of the faith. And yet, his point is, these are part of the things that we are to master and then go on toward maturity. All right, now let's go back to 1 John. And see what it was that started us off on all this. Beloved, we are, verse 2 of chapter 3, we are God's children now,
does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's our destiny, to be like him, fully like him. Right now, we are growing in that state. Now, if I should die today, when he appears, there'll be more that God will have to do to complete the task, I hope, than if I am allowed to live another year. I hope, if I live one more year, that I will be more like Jesus than I am now through the working of the Holy Spirit within me. Ultimately, when he appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Very important. You and I can't know anything about Jesus Christ and remain contented in our sinfulness. What John is saying over and over and over again is, to know God, who is light and life, is to depart from sinfulness. Not to want to continue in darkness. To walk in the light is not to walk in darkness. There's an ethical implication to belief. And he's speaking particularly against those people who try to separate belief from practice. You know, there are people who say, well, what you believe is all right, but it has nothing to do really with your practice. There was a whole group in the early church that taught this seriously. That as long as you believed right, and you had the right doctrines and ideas in your mind, you could live any way that you wanted. There are still people who think that. But John puts the lie to that kind of reasoning. To believe in these things is also to want to make oneself pure just as he is. To come to know God is to depart from darkness. It's the other side of it, you see. To come to faith is to depart from unbelief. You can't walk in darkness and in light at the same time. All right, now I'm going to stop at this point and ask you for some questions, and we'll go on a bit. Do you have... Yes.
Terry, would you please draw a distinction between the predestination that we read about and our free will?
All right. There are many places in the Bible where predestination is spoken of. This means to predestine is to arrange or destine ahead of time. You know what the word means. And the scripture says that God not only knows the end from the beginning, but that in a sense that he has predestined what occurs. Now, if you take that idea and run very far with it, you may come to the conclusion that, well, if that's the case, you know, why bother? I mean, if I'm predestined to this or to that, then why bother with it? And there are people who have taken that point of view, and they've taken the notion of God's predestiny or sovereignty, as it's often referred to, and they have run with this to the point that man becomes nothing but a puppet in God's hands. Now, the other side of that is to take the other passages that talk clearly about the fact that man has a free will, and that he can respond in faith or in disbelief. He can walk in obedience or in disobedience before God. The problem is the people who would take either one or the other to the exclusion of the other one. Some time ago, I spoke to you about an idea in theology that's very important, the notion of balance, if you will, the holding of two ideas in tension. Gustav Olén, who is a Swedish theologian, has written a book called The Faith of the Christian Church, talks about the notion of tension in Christian belief. He says that you must almost, in practically all of the major doctrines, you must maintain two ideas in tension or something will happen. Heresy will result. Let me illustrate. I can illustrate it quickly. The Bible clearly says that there's one God and no other. All right? So we have the unity of God. The Jews believe in one God. So do the Unitarians. And so do we. But the Bible also says that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you take one side of that tension and press it so far, too far, you'll end up a Unitarian, and you minimize the distinctions between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, because the Father isn't the Son, and the Son isn't the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit isn't the Father or the Son. On the other hand, if you press the threeness or the triunity of God too much, you end up with three separate gods. You see. Now, the Christian teaching is to hold both of those ideas in tension at the same time. Another doctrine where the same, well, free will and predestination is another example of that same kind of teaching. Another one is the fact that Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus was a human being, 100% human, and we say he was very man of very man in the creed. It means he was totally human. But the Scripture says he was also 100% divine. And that was another one of those tensions. You see, in the church, there have always been those who have emphasized the humanity of Jesus in such a way that he ended up not being divine. Or there have been people who have so emphasized the deity of Christ as forever to cut him off from being a human being. Both are wrong. Both are classical errors in the faith, and so forth. And the thing resulted because they did not hold these two ideas in tension. So I would simply say that with regard to the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, both of these are taught in Scripture. In other words, God is not amazed at what happens. He's not surprised. He doesn't have to rearrange his plans every time you and I make a decision. On the other hand, we are told that we are free to respond within that sovereignty and so forth. So I would say those are two ideas to hold in tension. Okay. Yes.
When we behold God on the veil, is it God who tears or brings the veil back from our face?
The Holy Spirit does. That's a very interesting question, and it's in this place, it's speaking particularly about the Jews. Would you go back to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3? That is such an important question. It's worth looking at a little more fully. This is talking about, essentially, about the Jewish people and their relationship to Christ. Moses, you remember, after he came out of down from the mount, said his face shone with the glory of God, and he put a veil over it, so the people wouldn't see that the glory of the Lord was fading from his face, and so forth. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that means the Old Testament scriptures, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, that means the first five, the books of the law, which is very important in Jewish worship, is read, a veil lies over their minds. Now look at verse 16. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, you see. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the answer to the question is, yes, there is a veil hanging over the minds of people. A veil that is, well, if you turn, look at the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, and who is that? Has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. In other words, there are people who simply do not see what we're talking about. They really don't. They do not see it. And there is a blindness, you see. And that's why coming to God, this is why people who have a conversion experience or come to God through Christ often have the feeling that, you know, they're suddenly seeing something they didn't see before. And they describe it that way many times. It's like a whole new world opens up to them. Because a veil, you see, has been lifted. And when a man comes to the Lord, as you can see in verse 16 of chapter 3, when a man comes to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So God removes the veil from the face of anyone who comes to God through Christ. Yeah.
You mentioned children of God and children of the devil. Mm-hmm. The distinction. Somewhere in Scripture it says something about he who is not for me or with me is against me, or the other way around.
Yes.
Which way does it actually occur?
Both ways.
Both ways.
Yes. But it's in both. It's in the New Testament in both ways. He that is not for me is against me. He that is not against me is for me. Right. It occurs both ways. Somebody over here had a hand up, I thought. Sandy? Yeah.
Is what you have just been discussing predestination related to the doctrine of election or God calling us? Is this synonymous?
Yes, it is. It clearly is. Okay, if you would go back to 1 John 3 again, let's see if we can do another verse or two. We're going to get into a real bag of worms in this next section. All right, verse 4. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Here is one of three definitions of sin given in the Bible. And we're going to look tonight at the three of them. This first one defines sin as lawlessness. The word is anomia in Greek. It means nomos is the word for law, and anomia means without. This is like an agnostic or atheist. It's a negative thing. Anomia means without law. And the Bible says, the Bible uses a number of different words to describe sin, but this is the one that is the most basic notion that you find in the Scriptures to describe the reality of sin. That basically it is to be lawless before God. That is, not want to submit to the law of God. If you go back to Adam and Eve, you remember the situation and environment where they were. They functioned completely free and so forth. And yet the Lord said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now, you see, there was a law, if you will, which was an expression of the will of God for them. If they had lived by the will of God, then they would not have partaken of the tree. But to reject the law made a state of affairs which is called lawlessness. The most basic concept of sin in the Bible is lawlessness. And all of you know what I mean. It's that feeling that we don't, none of us, really want to be in a position where other people tell us what to do. Not really, down deep. Now, we may adjust ourselves to it for all kinds of reasons. But basically, there is something in the human heart. I don't think I'm talking to people who do not know what I mean. There is something in the human heart that resists being told what to do. And the modern sentiment, you know, doing your own thing, as I've often said, is almost the quintessence of what the Bible refers to as the essence of sin. We all want to do our own thing, every one of us. Now, some of us don't do it, but part of the reason is because of fear. Scripture says that one of the restraining things about upon our sin is that we're fear of getting caught. It's not that we're so virtuous. We would if we could and thought we could get away with it. Many times. Sometimes we don't do evil, not because we don't want to, and not because we wouldn't, but because we don't dare. Now, I tell you that that's not what you would call real righteousness, to say the least. All right. There are other things that keep people, not only fear, but there are other things that keep people from doing oftentimes as what they would. Sometimes the consequences are just simply too great. For example, many days I'm sure you wake up in the morning and you would rather stay in bed, all right, than get up and go to work. But you recognize that there's an authority of some sort, there's a rule over you that has placed you under obligation. Actually, the truth of the matter is, I think, none of us really want to be obliged to anybody. Not even God. Especially not God. Because you see, God has an absolute claim on our life. My boss has only a relative claim on my life. But God, if there is a God, has an absolute claim on my life, on every moment of it. Not just an hour on Sunday.
So you see what anomia is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's the substitution of my will for God's will. The law in the Garden of Eden was an expression of the will of God for Adam and Eve. So to go against that law was to violate it and was to substitute his own law. We all want to be a law to ourselves. I want to do exactly what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, and I don't want anybody to tell me anything else. And I rather think that that's a fairly accurate description of the kind of human state of affairs in which we find ourselves. Do you think that's too extreme? Yeah.
It's the quality of going against God's will that came to Adam and Eve in a pure state of spiritual consciousness. Where did it come from? Where did it?
God created. It's very interesting. God created in man the ability to say no to him. That's part of the being created in the image of God. Animals can't do that, you see. Animals run by instinct, and they are governed by the strongest instinct, period. They do not have the ability to violate the will of God. Now, they can violate our will and make us mighty angry, but they can't violate the will of God. They're simply doing whatever they do because of instinct. But God made man with the ability to either obey him or not to obey him. He created us with the ability to spit in his face and say, no, I'll have nothing to do with you. And he lets us do it. That's the miracle of the whole thing. So, the situation, that is the possibility of evil, let's put it this way, the possibility of evil in the universe was created by God, not the evil, but the possibility of evil to emerge when he created creatures with the ability to actualize a will contrary to his purpose.
I'm thinking also of the quality of Jesus of Nazareth, of following, you know, not entertaining any of this negativeness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, invite yes. consciousness to entertain. And here we have, we're speaking about precepts of pure beings. Adam and Eve, see? Adam and Eve before they violated the law. And yet Adam and Eve entertained the idea of disobedience.
And not only entertained it, they acted on it. which is exactly what the scripture says, how sin originates. If you turn to James. That's a couple pages back, not much. Don't go too far, you'll go sailing right by it. To James, the first chapter, verse 13, a very interesting discussion of the phenomena of temptation. Something about which you are all familiar, I'm sure. All right. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, if you look, for example, at the tempting of Eve in the garden, the serpent said to her, it says, when she saw that the fruit was beautiful to behold and was to be desired to make one wise, then she partook. In other words, he created a desire, you see, within her, and the desire gave birth to the action. Temptation is not evil. There's no sin in being tempted. It's yielding to the temptation that becomes evil. Jesus, it says, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, you see, he didn't substitute, and here's the essence of the human situation, the substituting of my will for God's will, which is really an elevation of myself to the place of God, you see. That really is what it is. The whole human thing is to unseat God. And to raise ourselves, if you will, to the position where we are God, and therefore have a right to determine our own destiny and welfare and what we do. This is the fullest expression of sin that we find in the whole of the scripture.
Do you have any questions about this? Because I'm afraid we aren't going to get to the other two definitions of sin tonight. Yes?
I knew that Adam and Eve would disobey, and why did he continue on with the creation?
That's a very good question. If God knew, and he unquestionably did, know what Adam and Eve were going to do, why did he bother with it? I mean, why did he call the whole thing off? You see? It's interesting, you see, that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, not only did God know that man was going to exercise his freedom contrary to his purpose, God's purpose, but he planned a way out of it. In other words, he planned a means of redeeming that situation. And the only question is, have any of you seen the musical in New York, Candide, based on Voltaire's play written by Leonard Bernstein? Well, you ought to. It's a great show. It's based upon a great play by Voltaire, in which Voltaire is really making fun of a person by the name of Dr. Pangloss, who is a thinly veiled picture of a very famous 17th century philosopher known as Leibniz, L-E-I-B-N-I-Z. And Leibniz said, "This is the best of all possible worlds." And Voltaire just broke up with laughter. He said, "What do you mean by saying this is the best of all possible worlds? Even I can imagine a better world than this." He says, "You don't understand what I mean. Given the Christian belief that God is infinite and could create any kind of a world he wanted, any kind of a world he wanted, the mere fact that this is the kind of world we have means that in some sense this world with its evil accomplishes ultimately the purpose of God more completely than a world would have in which the possibility of evil was not present." In other words, the answer is God felt it was worth the risk, even though he knew what was going to happen. Apparently, ultimately, when you and I see the other side, it's as though we're looking at a tapestry, if you will, from the reverse side. And we see the matted threads and the blotches of color and no sense of order and loose ends and all the rest of it. But if you turn around and see it from the other side, it's almost as though then we will see how the dark strands fit together with the light strands to weave a pattern. Does that make any sense to you? And that's about all we can say, I think, in answer to that question. That's about as far as we can go. It's a belief, of course, ultimately, that God is sovereign and that he is able to overcome and will in time. Yeah.
If desire is not evil, only the action of evil, would it be true to say that there's no such kind of evil thought, then an evil thought would not be sinful?
An evil thought wouldn't be sinful unless it's dwelled upon, in which case the thought becomes the prelude to the act or the substitute for it. So that the scripture says, not only thou shalt do no murder, but if you hate a person in your heart, it is in the sight of God, Jesus said, as though you had murdered him. That adultery is not only a physical act, it is a mental condition as well. And I suspect it's a mental condition before it's a physical act, which is exactly what James says, that sin begins really in the mind. And that, of course, is the place where the victory is either won or lost, with the first emergence of it in the mind. It is either repudiated rejected by the power of the Lord, or else it will gain the victory over us very, very quickly. It's like dominoes. It really is. The thought issues into the desire, which issues into the act in very quick order. Don't look so innocent. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Yes.
Is it true that we could be free from sin, but that we're always sinners and God is
sinning? What do you mean by free from sin?
Have our sins
washed away? Well, that we can.
Because we're always sinners.
That is right. We never reach the state in this life where we can say, I have no sin. In fact, if you look at the first chapter of 1 John, at that point, it says that if you say that, you're a liar. And what is worse, you make God a liar, you see. It says, if we say, verse 8 of chapter 1, 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If any man says that, talk to his wife. Okay. Or vice versa. If verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Did you know it's possible to make God a liar? It is. Two ways. One, by saying you haven't sinned. If you say you haven't, he says you have. So you're making him a liar, you see. The other way, it says that we make God a liar when we refuse to believe what he said is true concerning his son. That is, that our salvation and our forgiveness and our cleansing comes through receiving Christ.